Praise the Lord.
If you are here, give the Lord a wave offering.
Amen.
We want to thank God for the life of our chairman, for the grace of God that is upon his life. This morning he gave us a mighty word, and he has broken the ground for us. May his name be blessed. Amen. I will build my church for my own glory. I will build my church for my own glory. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. I say, I will build my church. I will build my church for my own glory. I will build my church for my own glory. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. I say, I will build my church.
Shall we turn our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2? We are reading from verse 42 to 47. And I am reading from King James Version.
And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. Luke, who is the undisputed author of the book of Acts, in his first book and in the second book, in the book of Acts, tried to bridge the gap between what Jesus began to do and to teach in his body in the first book, that is Luke, which bears his name, and what he did through his spiritual body in the book of Acts by the church. The book of Acts, which forms the basis for my teaching today, spans the first 30 years of the church. And the book tells us how the church, which started in Jerusalem, how it moved to Rome, how the Spirit of the Lord came upon the church, and how it started by the power of the Holy Ghost. Pentecostal scholars believe that the church started with the fall of the Holy Ghost power upon them. However, we all know from the basic theology that we have read that the church is people. Those who believe Jesus were around. The 120 believers were there, but the church had not started until the power of the Lord fell. And so if you care, without the power of the Holy Ghost, there is no church. Are you there? Without the power of the Holy Ghost, there is no church. The book of Acts has cataloged how the early church expressed their faith and how it did ministry. And in spite of the good lessons the book of Acts had cataloged for us about the early church, not everything the early church did should be copied hook, line, and sinker. Because in the life of the early church, there are certain things that are transitional, others were incidental, so others were accidental, and some of them purely cultural, which we needn't repeat. These are some of the non-reputable things in the life of the early church. One, Paul had a custom of preaching the gospel to Jews before the Gentiles. But you don't do that. We don't do that. We preach to all men, anytime. The early church or the early apostles continued to visit the temple courts. Again, in the life of the early church, we saw that Paul was promoting secular work alongside ministry. But we don't do that today. In the church of Pentecost, we wish that your wife had stopped work. But look at Paul. He said, "You yourself know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and that of my companions." And he thought it was something to boast about. Well, the reason was that at that time, there were not administrative structures that think about the salaries of ministers, that think about the pensions of workers, that think about the health needs and those things. And so Paul could boast about that. Even though the early church did it, we don't repeat them. The early church continued to pray according to their cultural times. Acts chapter 3 verse 1 says that one day Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that was the ninth hour. They were still praying according to their prayer time, the ninth hour, the third hour, the sixth hour, and so on and so forth. But we don't do that. Even though the early church did it, we don't do that. The early church fed the widows. They fed their widows. However, within the early church, within the days, Paul made a review about the feeding of the widows. He said, if there is any believing woman who had relatives who are widows, let her care for them so that the church would not be burdened. Paul saw that it was a burden, so he attempted to review the feeding of the widows. We don't feed widows. However, we give scholarship to people. So it's the same thing. The principle is being maintained. However, the application differs. Again, the Lord's Supper in the early church was a daily basis. It was a daily program. Every day, wherever they meet, they would dine with the Lord. We don't do that. We do it once a month. And it doesn't infringe on the fundamental tenets of the Bible. We don't do that. Paul never married, but he was a minister of the gospel. Instead of Pentecost going to take anybody into ministry who will never marry, I don't think so. But in the early church, it was there. So not all the things that the early church did that we have to repeat. The church of Pentecost will not allow that because in those days, and looking at now, both the exigencies and the contingencies of the ministry of today, if you are an unmarried man, I don't think you can fit into the ministry. We therefore need to look beyond the accidentals and the incidentals and look at the essentials and discover fresh spiritual dynamics of the Word of God. And also find new ways of how to express our faith within the blinkers of our culture. Because in the early church, the early Christians and apostles expressed their faith and did ministry within the context of their culture. Look at Peter. When Peter was arrested and put in the dungeon of Herod, and when the church had prayed and there was divine intervention, when the angel came into the dungeon, he said that, "Peter, arise, wrap your cloak around yourself." So Peter was still in cloak, and we don't wear cloak. You don't need to be a Jew to serve the Lord. Paul also, you remember in the New Testament, Paul telling Timothy that he has left his cloak with Carpus in Troas, and that when he is coming along his books and parchment, he should also bring the cloak. They were going about in flowing gowns, garments, and cloak. We don't do that. I don't know whether we should go back into our clothes. We don't do that. They serve the Lord in the confines of their culture. Even the early church, the Jews among them, were still submitting to circumcision, even though they knew that it added nothing nor subtracted nothing from their faith. They, however, submitted to circumcision because it was part of their culture. I can't imagine any Jew convert deciding not to go through circumcision. No, they were doing it because their culture at that time was still relevant to them, even though it added nothing to their faith. Jesus had come to fulfill the law. And what is the early church? The early church is the church that started on the day of Pentecost, or in the day of Pentecost. And I believe that all of you, or most of you, know that the word Pentecost means 50, which was a feast. A feast that was celebrated 50 days after the feast of the first fruits. And the feast of the first fruit typified the resurrection of Christ in the new. And during the feasts of the first fruit, farmers or the Jewish believers will have to go to the field and harvest the crops that have ripened earlier and bring it to the priests. And when they come, the priests will make a sheaf of the harvested crops and wave them before the Lord. And that was a symbol of the resurrection. And after the feast of the first fruit, 50 years, there is another feast called the Feast of Pentecost. And there is something significant about the Old Testament Feast Pentecost, which I want to bring to the fore. And I want to read from Leviticus 23, 16 to 18. He said, "Count of 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring two loaves of bread." If you have anything that can mark, underline two loaves of bread. "Two loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast, and as a wave offering of the first fruit to the Lord." In the Old Testament, during the Feast of the Pentecost, the priest will wave two loaves of bread. And you know what it meant? You remember that during the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost fell, when the chairman was speaking, he said something about it. The Holy Ghost first fell upon the Jewish believers in the upper room. Then later in the book of Acts, when Cornelius had dreamt, and an angel had told him to go for Peter to come and speak some words to him. When Peter came, the Holy Ghost fell again on the Gentiles.
So the two loaves that is presented to the high priest during the Old Testament Pentecost feast, the first loaf is the 120 people that met in the upper room and the Holy Ghost fell upon them. And the second loaf are the Gentiles who met in the house of Cornelius. That was why when the chairman was preaching, he quoted something from Ephesus. He said that he has broken the wall of hostility between them and has made the two one. And so the two loaves that were presented to the high priest in the Old Testament, the same two loaves were presented to the high priest Jesus, who is the giver of the Holy Ghost. And he first poured upon the New Testament, upon the Jewish believers in the upper room, and in the second time upon the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. So when Peter came and they accused him for visiting the Gentiles and he was explaining, he said that the Holy Ghost fell upon them just as it fell upon us. That is the reason why in the Old Testament, the priest is given two loaves of bread to wave. But there is something special about this kind of bread, because most of the bread that is used as offerings before the Lord had no yeast or leaven. However, the bread that is presented to the high priest during the Feast of Pentecost is baked with leaven. It had yeast. Why? The yeast is a symbol of sin, at the same time, the symbol for the flesh. The church is both divine and human. That is the reason why there is yeast in the bread, the two loaves of bread that are presented to the high priest in the Feast of Pentecost. But there is some correlation between the first fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of the First Fruits marks the beginning of things. And the Feast of Pentecost, it was when the harvest, all the harvests have been done, the while the fields are dry and all the crops have been harvested, and some of the grain have been turned into loaves. It was then that the Feast of Pentecost is celebrated. So the Feast of Pentecost marks the beginning of the end. The Feast of Pentecost marks the beginning of the end. And why the beginning of the end? It marks the beginning of the end of the age. That is why immediately after the Feast of Pentecost, we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And I believe most of you know the significance of the Feast of the Trumpets in the New Testament. The Feast of the Trumpets is typified in the New as the rapture. And so I want to announce to this house that the beginning of the church also marks the end of the age. We are in the end times. Once God starts the church, His program, His calendar of activities also is about to end. And so, when we talk about the early church, we mean the church or the institution that began in the Feast of Pentecost or after the Feast of Pentecost, where the power of the Holy Ghost came upon them mightily and they began to teach and to preach. I've already told you that the early church expressed their faith and did ministry within the context of their culture. There is something that thrills my heart. When Jesus Christ met the woman at the well, and when Jesus, in his discourse with the woman, he said, the woman said, "You are a Jew. And how dare you ask water from me?" How did the woman identify Jesus as a Jew? You may say that maybe because of his tonation or because of the language that he was speaking. But it may not be that alone. Numbers 15:38 says that, he says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make fringes at the borders of their garment throughout all their generations, They are to put upon the fringes of the borders a ribbon of blue. And so every Jewish male at that time, any dress that he wore, he had to put a blue band at the fringes of his garment or his robe. And I believe that that was what the woman saw, and that he could see that Jesus was a Jew. I have told you that the early church expressed their faith within the confines and the context of their culture. Number two, the early church was characterized by signs and wonders. There was an episode at the beautiful gate. And I want to read and point something to you in the scripture. It said, one day, Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. And now a man crippled from birth, being carried to the temple gate. He never entered the temple. And those who were benevolent to him by carrying him to the environment of the temple never thought sending the cripple into the temple, always at the gate. That was how far he could come. But a day came and something happened. Hallelujah. When Peter and John came that day and prayed for him and he received healing, the Bible says that he went into the temple for the first time. The first time. Without a miracle, without healing, the cripple had always been at the temple gate. We have to go back to the days of signs and wonders. Many times we sweep miracles and healings, signs and wonders, under the carpet of sensationalism. But I want to tell you that even Jesus, the Bible said that he was accredited by signs and wonders. I believe the rector understands accreditation more than us, all of us. If you know how far the university has struggled to get accreditation, then you will know that if the Bible says that Jesus was accredited by signs and wonders, then we don't have to look down upon signs and wonders. Hallelujah. And not only that, after the miracle, the pulpit shifted. The pulpit shifted from the temple to the outside because Peter and John were outside and the whole congregation moved away from the temple to meet them. If we are not careful, we will lose our pulpit. The pulpit shifted. After the miracle, the pulpit shifted. I'm only speaking symbolically. Because when the congregation move outside to meet the preachers outside, then what is the pulpit doing in the temple? Has it not shifted? I have observed something during my numerous reading of the book of Acts. I have seen that there are several angelic visitations in the early church. And don't be afraid. I'm not calling for angelic worship. You will say that, oh, we have the Holy Ghost. They also had it. You will say that, oh, just encountered Jesus. They also encountered Jesus, but they had numerous angelic visitation. The signs of the early church. When Peter had done the healing of the cripple and the apostles were imprisoned, and when the Sanhedrin had met and they were about to pass judgment, they were waiting for them to go and bring them from the prison
so that they could pass judgment upon them. An angel had gone into the prison and released them and sent them outside to go and stand outside and preach. Angelic visitation, divine encounters.
Philip, after his mighty ministry in Samaria, he had an angelic visitation. An angel told him to go and join the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. Apart from that, Cornelius also saw an angel. An angel telling him to go and call Peter. Again, when Peter was put in the dungeon of Herod, he received an angelic visitation after the church had prayed. They had prayed several days with all nights, though without faith. You know that when the apostles were praying, they didn't believe. Because when their answer had come at the door, and they were fortunate enough for Rhoda to come and educate them that Peter is at the door, the request we have prayed for several days or weeks, the answer is at the door. They told Rhoda that you are out of your mind. And so sometimes the apostles of the early church also displayed unbelief. Unbelief. I heard somebody said that Jesus prayed for somebody and then he asked him, do you see something? I say, I don't see, I see men as trees. And then Jesus gave him a second touch. So if Jesus, with all his mighty anointing, could pray for somebody twice, Jacob, if I pray for you 8 times, now they. Praise God. If Jesus could pray for somebody twice before the healing could be perfected, if I pray for you 20 times before you get healed, I'm on course. Paul also received an angelic visitation when en route to Rome. After their ship had broken on the river, and the captain thought that the prisoners will abscond, he told them that, hey guys, nobody will run away. An angel of the Lord, whom I serve, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has been gracious to me that he will keep all the men and all the things that are in the ship and the boat, and we will lose nothing. That was also an angelic visitation. The early church was a learning church, and it was a teachable church. You know, before Jesus ascended, in the book of Matthew and Luke, he had told them that they should go out, make disciples, and teach them. So teaching and learning should be part of us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Fidelity to the teachings of the apostles was the first mark of the authentic church. And John Stott, this renowned theologian, has this to say. He said that we note that those new spirit-filled converts were not enjoying a mystical experience which led them to the neglect and despise of theology so as to stop thinking. On the contrary, they met constantly to hear the apostle. I don't hesitate to state that anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Holy Spirit are mutually incompatible. Some people will say that now the church has become book, book, book. What do you want the church to become? Rats? Because as early as the Old Testament, God told Moses, write. As early as some 6,000 BC,
God told Moses, write. So if Moses had not been a scholar, somebody who has studied the arts and the literature of Egypt, how could he write? He couldn't have written anything.
Paul himself was studious. So he told Timothy, he said, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
When I was sitting back there and I was looking at the chairman, how he was breaking and dividing the word rightly.
If you don't study, you may divide the word, but you will divide it wrongly. When Paul said that, yes, you will divide it wrongly. When Paul said that, Paul had the picture of the Old Testament high priest at the back of his mind. Because after the slaughter of the sacrifice, the high priest will have to make a clean division of the backbone of the victim or the sacrifice. And he will have to make sure that every divide of the backbone is equal. So Paul said that you should divide the word of God rightly. And it wasn't that Paul was telling Timothy to study whilst he was also loitering about. Paul himself was studious. That was why even at the tail end of his ministry, he said that when you are coming, bring my books, especially the parchment. He also told Timothy that devote yourself to public reading of the scripture and to preaching and teaching. As ministers of the Lord, we have to study the word, read and toss the word in your mind, meditate upon it. The Bible says that within from the mouth of the priest, the word of the Lord should be taken from the mouth of the priest or should be received from the mouth of the priest. It means that the priest should be an embodiment of the word of God so that when he opens his mouth, the word of God will be coming out like something. I remember when I saved that Apostle Enchi, he said, Apostle Enchi said that for him, songs are just written copiously on his chest. That is how the word of God must be with us. You have to read, study the word of the Lord. Paul opened a Bible school in the house of Terenius and so on and so forth. Again, the early church was a praying church. The early church was a praying church. That was why Peter said that we don't want service to tables to encumber us. We want to be released from the service of tables so that our sole devotion will be to prayer and the ministration of the word. In fact, it is prayer that gives the word a cutting edge. If you don't pray, your word, your preaching will be blunt. There will be no starch. When you have not prayed, when you don't mix prayer with the word, your word will not stick.
If you don't pray when you tarry, it will why? That was why when you ask members, what did you hear today in church? He said, oh, the church was fine. What did you hear? Also, the pastor preached. The word doesn't last. Because it doesn't stick.
Ronald Ravenhill, whose book I read, Why Revival Tarries, is a book I have read and reread. It is one book that I've read many times than any other book. He said that message born in the head will end in the head.
message born by prayer will end in the heart.
There are arrows. When an arrow doesn't have a head, I don't know how to call it. It is a stick, not an arrow. It is prayer that gives arrow the head.
That gives your message the arrow head.
Without that, your message will be anything else. I remember most of the messages Apostle Pukunya preached in Kofurudia when I was a brother. Most of them. I still remember them vividly. This one is not having good memory. It's not that I have good memory, no. But the word stuck.
When Peter was arrested, the early church prayed. Prayer has overruling power.
Mpaibo tumiye bribiara edida hoding bebre o mpremo ane enije ba che wompai o mpaibo etumiye Bribiara Edida Wadi Bebre Ewo Enijiba Che Ewompa Omu.
Prayer has overruling power. It was prayer that could break down the laws of Persia. My little history I did from Form 1 to Form 3, we had a history master called Tony Dazi. Am I right? He said the laws of Persia were draconian laws. When it is set, you don't turn it over. You don't break it. You don't review it. And so when there was a law that nobody, whether you are a wife or who, if the king had not invited you, you don't come before him. The reason behind that law was that there had been an assassination attempt at the king. And for 30 days, Esther had not seen her husband. But they prayed. When Esther had to visit the king, they prayed. They prayed and fasted for 3 days. And after the prayer, Esther dressed up. Put on her head the cap that the king wear. What do we call it? Tiara. And then she dared into the palace after 3 days of prayer. Prayer against the law of Persia. That should not be reviewed. When the king saw her, he said, come. Hallelujah. That is prayer. Prayer had an overruling power. Prayer can overrule all circumstances.
Prayer its value not can me. It will bring you lasting treasure. Spend some time in prayer.
I want to say this testimony. It was a lady who taught me how to pray. We were all teachers in the same preparatory school.
I feel some ghost pimples around me having said this. That lady was Agnes Eduse. She was an Assemblies of God member. And we were all class one teachers at that time. So after break time, our headmistress was looking for Agnes Eduse. And then he sent me to go and look for Eduse. I went to her classroom. He wasn't there. I went to the sick bay.
He wasn't there. I went to where they sell the food. She wasn't there. So I was moving around the compound. At that time, the story building had not been roofed. Those who know Koforidua Pentecostal Primary School. I went to, when I was getting to the office of the Beza, at that time, Apostle Sian was the Beza at that time. I heard somebody praying. So I peeped through one of the windows and I saw Agnes Eduse praying seriously. Only 20-minute break. She was praying in hate. I was even afraid to go and touch her and say that Madam is looking for you. Because the aura of God around her at that time, I couldn't just venture. But I managed. So when we were going, I told her that next break, when you are going, call me. I'll come. At that time, Owusu Chan was in the training college. And I had a fiery testimony of the lady. Owusu Chan brought me to Christ. I'm his convert. So the way I was speaking about the girl, later you told me that, oh, I thought you would marry Agnes. And I said, oh, no, it was not about love for marriage. I just loved her for her spirit. And she taught me how to pray. And when I started praying, when I'm praying, I just put my wristwatch down. I'll set it to see if I could pray for 1 hour. Then from time to time, I increase it. Men of God, many people pay lip service to prayer, but they don't. They don't pray as they should. They don't pray as the early church prayed. So in my early days as a believer, I used to read much about characters, those who were men of prayer, David Brainerd, John Hyde, George Whitfield, and those people. I just like them. Henry Bonner, those who were men of prayer, I just like them. The early church was a praying church. Hallelujah. So I was glad yesterday when the chairman told us that in one of these meetings, we will come and pray for 1 hour. And beyond. The early church was characterized by 9 great things, which time may not permit me to finish all. But at least, the first one was great fear. Acts 5:11, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as that heard these things. Great fear. When we talk about fear, we're not talking about terror. There are 2 meanings or 2 ways of explaining fear. We have terror. That is not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about holy reverence. Reverential fear for God. Respect for God. For who he is. His being and for the things of God. That will help anyone to live a holy life. Great fear. Apart from great fear, there was great grace. The Bible says that great grace was upon them all. And most of the time, we define grace as unmerited favor. Fine. But in this case, this grace was enablement. Endowment of power. An enabling power. Great enabling power, a divine influence upon the heart. And when that great grace is upon you, you have inner power of the Holy Ghost, an anointing that will bring mental alertness. And when it is upon you and you are preaching, it will give you aptness of expression. You will speak with meaning. Your tongue will choose words that will bring meaning to people. Great grace and aptness of expression. A divine benevolence that softens the heart of hearers, making sinners inclined to the gospel. And we need that. Hallelujah.
We need a great grace. When great grace is upon you, and you preaching the gospel, it will disarm all prejudices about God and His word. We need great grace. Apart from that, there was great boldness. The early church had great boldness, and we need it. Proverbs 21 says that the righteous is as bold as
a lion.
The righteous is as bold as
a lion.
Boldness is the power of God that comes upon you and add to you both tenderness and firmness. When great boldness is upon you, your emotions are solidified, because you know fear and boldness live within the regions of your emotions. Peter, who hitherto was fearful and could not even stand the young lady, when great boldness came upon him, he was able to confront the Sanhedrin and the high priest. We need great boldness. It was boldness that helped the three Hebrew lads to dare speak to Nebuchadnezzar that we will not care to bow to your gods. We will not care to bow to your gods. Irrespective of how the temperature of the oven had been increased 7 times hot, they were still not afraid because great boldness was upon them. Hallelujah. May the boldness of the Lord come over this house. Great boldness. Beside that one, the early church had great power. Great power. When we talk about power, we are talking about fervency of the Spirit. Fervency of the Spirit. Paul said that, don't be slothful, but be fervent. Both zeal and fervency are of the same family. Because zeal is like liquid fire. Burns within the chest. That was why Jesus said, zeal of the Lord's house have consumed me. Great power. Power that brings miracles. Power that brings efficacy in the soul, resulting in miracles and powerful operations in healing and casting of devils. When Peter walked and his shadow will resurrect the cripple, will heal the sick, will cause the lame to walk. We need that. We need that. There are certain things I've told you that we cannot copy from the early church, the way they expressed their faith and did ministry, because it was transient, it was incidental, some accidental, some cultural. But these things, we have to crave for them. There is only one good meaning for covetousness. That is desire in the positive way. Paul said that covet the best gift. That was the only time in the Bible that he used covetousness in the positive way. We have to covet these things, so that we will bring our members to the level of the Bereans. They will search the scriptures themselves. We will read and study. when Samson went for a wife in the Philistines, and during the refreshment, he gave a riddle. Judges 14:14. He said, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. If you don't eat, you have nothing to share. Because it is always out of the eater that comes something to eat. If you are not strong in the grace of the Lord, nothing sweet will come out of you. Out of the strong, something sweet. Out of the eater,